in chapter 1. Before we read that text, I wanted to read these words from a song. What grace is mine that he who dwells in endless light called through the night to find my distant soul, and from his scars poured mercy that would plead for me, that I might live and in his name be known. So I will go wherever he is calling me. I lose my life to find my life in him. I give my all to gain the hope that dies. I bow my heart, take up my cross, and follow him. So these words are from a hymn written by Keith and Kristen Getty, the hymn, What Grace Is Mine. It really serves to introduce our text for today. For there's a focus within these verses that is centered upon the gospel. It's centered upon the testimony of this song that we are recipients of a wonderful salvation. A wonderful salvation that we do not deserve. And the work of this grace of God produces within us love, service, and obedience. So let's look at our text. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Glorious God, we praise you for the gospel truth. We praise you for the marvelous work of Christ on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that as we reflect upon this text this morning, this portion of your word that you have given to us, Lord. I pray that you would stir our hearts in thankfulness, Lord. Stir our hearts in humility. Stir our hearts in praise. Stir our hearts in wonder. Wonder of who you are, Lord God, and in your saving grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So these words, they're immediately following Paul's greeting. So a few months ago, we started looking at the book of Colossians. And so we opened up the book, looking at that initial greeting, talking about what is the ultimate theme that's going through the book, what is some of the background. And so these verses immediately follow that greeting. And they have really a theme of thanksgiving. That's why the title I put for the sermon today is Thank God for the Gospel. There's a theme of thanksgiving in these words. Paul begins to mention praying for the Colossians, and he'll continue that thought of prayer through verse 15. But for our text today, these few verses that we're focusing on, verses 3 through 8, his chief focus is thanksgiving. Now, this picture of greeting, thanksgiving, prayer is a common pattern that Paul follows in his letters. The one exception to that rule is really the book of Galatians. Paul doesn't give a section of thanksgiving or prayer, and Brother Corey has preached on that already. Colossians is in a similar situation as Galatians. Galatians was dealing with a false gospel. Paul is jumping to the point of dealing with and contradicting the wrong gospel, the false gospel that the Galatian church was dealing with. Well, in Colossians, he takes a little bit of a different approach in dealing with the false teaching that's threatening the church. From the book as a whole, we can get the picture that the heresy that was attacking the Colossian church may not have taken full root yet, had not set down long-term residence. And so Paul is writing this text, introducing this letter to deal with and confront and challenge the church, but also to encourage them in the gospel. Now, Epaphras was a minister of the gospel to the Colossian church and the churches of the Lycus Valley, and he had traveled to Rome. So Paul is writing in response to Epaphras' visit. Epaphras had traveled to Rome to share with Paul his concern over the heresy that was threatening the church. And he didn't just share with Paul the concern over the heresy. He was also sharing with Paul testimony of the effectiveness of the gospel in the church of Colossae. Paul had not ever actually been to Colossae and visited the church there. So he's going off of the testimony of others, specifically this testimony of Epaphras. Okay? And we're told in verses 7 to 8 that Epaphras had shared the grace of God that had worked, had had a work in the Colossians' hearts. And he had shared this with Paul. Now, in light of the danger to the church and the encouraging news from Epaphras, Paul writes this letter, and really this long sentence, starting the letter. So these verses is one sentence as a whole. These verses are focused upon expressing thanksgiving for the gospel and the work of the gospel in the lives of the Colossian believers. And by implication, they are also a means of calling the Colossian believers to not forsake the gospel and to not look for life or love or fruit in anything else. Paul begins with, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." This is a testimony of love and graciousness. Paul remembers to pray for the Colossian believers. These are believers that he had not personally met, but he has heard of concern, he's heard of encouragement, and he says, "We pray. We are praying for you. And we are thanking God when we do pray for you." Paul is thanking God for the change that has occurred in the Colossians. And it's a reflection of joyful praise. Why? For in it, in this little statement here, this introductory statement, Paul is saying something important. He is acknowledging that God is the author of life. And that it is God who has given us the gospel of His Son. Paul says, "I thank God for the testimony of grace that's at work in your life." 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It is God who gives life. It is God who breathes life into dead sinners. Paul doesn't say, "I'm thankful that you guys really made a really great choice. Like they had picked out a nice rug to accent the room." Paul didn't say, "Hey guys, I think the choice you made to follow Jesus really sits well with your status in life and really accents your intelligence and your foresight." No. He says, "I thank God. I thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. For it is God and God alone who is worthy of praise. It is God and God alone who has done this great work in you." He says, "I thank God for what He has done." So as we think about what Paul is doing, he's thanking God for the gospel and thanking God for the work of the gospel and the Colossian believers. Really have four main points that I want to look at in this text today. Now, I want to say from the beginning, knowing how I would receive this, there's four points, but they're not all the same length. Okay? So as I'm preaching, if one point seems very long, it doesn't mean that the following ones will be just as long. They're not equal length. So I give you a warning on that. So I keep your attention. Okay. So these are the four points. What is the gospel? That's the first one. We really need to understand that before we get into anything else. The second point are eight principles of the gospel. There are eight principles that come from this text. The third one is the warning. Because really there is a warning tucked into this text. Because of what's going on for the Colossian church, and really a warning for us as well as God's church. And then lastly, we'll conclude with thanksgiving that flows from the gospel, thinking about that. So first, what is the gospel? So the key emphasis of the text is thanksgiving, but the central focus of the thanksgiving is the gospel. Paul's writing to the Colossian believers. He's concerned about the false teaching that is brewing there and the temptation that's within the church to fall prey to it, to look to it. So even as he begins the letter, he's writing to emphasize the truth about the gospel. He's writing about the testimony of thanksgiving for the work of the gospel in their lives. And just as he does this, it is clear that the testimony that is there is not a result of human ingenuity, creativity, or labor. Okay, it is the power of the gospel at work. It says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Really, you could say that phrase there, that section of verse 5 is kind of the center point of the whole passage, verses 3 through 8. This word of truth, the gospel, and everything else is flowing out of that. So what is the gospel? Well, the Greek word is euangelion. You've heard that many times from this pulpit, that the gospel is that. It is basically this, the good news or good tidings. The good news is this. It's the declaration of what God has done in Christ to save sinners. To save sinners. All of us, all of humanity, we are all sinners. By birth, we are dead in sin and trespasses. Hostile to God, separated from God. The gospel is the good news that God has done something to deal with that, to make sinners right with him. The gospel is emphasized upon the work of God in holiness, righteousness, mercy, and love. It's not a teaching on what we must do. It is a teaching upon what God has done. The truth of this gospel is wonderful and rich. It's full and deep. It's like an ocean that we could drown in. But yet it is also simple that we could summarize it. That Jesus Christ stepped into creation, lived a righteous life, died upon the cross to take the penalty for sin, and has risen again, waiting to return to gather his people. In fact, in Scripture, there are verses that give summarizations of the gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John 4:9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, it is this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he has appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Colossians 2:13 and 14. And you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By what? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Hebrews 2:14 through 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. The gospel. The glorious good news of Jesus Christ. What he has done. The testimony of the cross. We could understand it in some theological points, thinking about God, man, Jesus, response. Thinking about the call of the gospel, that God is a holy and righteous Lord. He's the creator and king over all things. That he is perfect and he demands absolute perfection. That all of humanity has sinned, fallen into sin. Living in rebellion, separated from God, disobeying the law of God in life, in words, in actions, in speech. That Jesus, the Son of God, has condescended to take on human flesh, lived a righteous life, died upon the cross to deal with sin, and has risen again. He has dealt with the holiness and righteousness of God by being the sacrifice to satisfy God's justice. He has dealt with the sinfulness of man by taking sin upon himself on the cross. And that he then calls us to a response to trust in him, to turn from sin and follow him. The gospel thus includes both the message that leads men to salvation and the instruction and power they need to live the life of a saved person. This is the wonderful news. This is the good news. This is the testimony of the gospel. This wonderful news centers upon Jesus as the incarnate Son of God who died for sin, who took our place, who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities, who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. This is the gospel. This is the wonderful good news of salvation. So this morning, as we think about this text, we're diving into Paul's thankfulness. We need to think about some principles that are drawn out from this text about the gospel. Some principles. And there's 8 principles that I want to look at from this text about the gospel. First, the gospel centers upon Jesus. He's the focal point. Apart from Christ, there is no good news. Apart from the work of Christ, there is no good news. The substance of the gospel is the person and work of Jesus. Look at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a key word that's used there. Our Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It's amazing that anyone could say that. Jesus, who is the Lord of glory, that we could say our Lord. And it is only in the gospel that we come to call him our Lord, because it is in the truth of who he is and what he has done that the gospel is comprised. In our text, as we rejoice with Paul in the truth and effect of the gospel, we have to note that faith that is talked about is in Jesus Christ. And that the preaching and the sharing of the gospel is so focused upon Jesus that when it says in verse 7, that Epaphras is a minister of the gospel, he is a minister of Christ. Jesus is the focal point, the substance of the gospel. And so we thank God for the gospel. We are reflecting upon the work of Christ. Second principle, the gospel is received by faith. It says in our text, in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the gospel is received by faith. This is where it starts, on how it's received. The gospel must be believed. Paul is thanking the Lord that those who were once Colossian pagans have become Colossian believers and part of the Colossian church. That's a big deal. Thank God that you believe. You see that there are many who do not believe. There's many who do not believe. Jesus himself said that the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. But the way that leads to death is broad, and many take that path. There are many people who do not believe the testimony of Jesus. Some may take a part of it and try to twist the gospel to make it easier to swallow. Some may take it to try to water down the gospel. Some may take it and try to pervert the gospel, or even others just reject it and seek to rebel against the gospel. Not all believe it. Those in Paul's day, those bringing the heresy to the Colossian church, were seeking to twist and distort the gospel. For the Corey has told us many times how the heresy of the Galatian church was totally ravaging the gospel, trying to totally disregard and deny the power of the work of Christ. Thinking about 1 Peter 2:7 through 8, it tells us, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There's life in believing in the truth of the gospel, looking to Christ. But rejecting Christ, not believing the gospel, there is condemnation. The one who does not believe is condemned and sits under the wrath of God. There is only condemnation and judgment in not believing the gospel and not looking to Christ. The one who rejects or distorts the gospel is rejecting Jesus, and there is no life in that. But praise the Lord. There is wonderful news for those who believe. There is life. There is forgiveness. And it is the joy of any pastor to reflect upon the power of the gospel of those who have believed. It's a joy to look out over a congregation and witness the power of God in faith. It's an encouragement. It's a joy. This is what Paul is rejoicing about. I praise the Lord. I'm thanking God since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, that you have believed. Okay, so we've talked about faith, praising God for faith and those who do not believe. But what is faith? Let's think about faith for a minute. So the word, the original word that's used here, originally translated, would simply mean to be convicted of a truth. Okay? The focus of this truth is Jesus Christ, so it is convicted of the truth of who Christ is and what he has done. Convinced that it is true, and therefore responding in light of the truth. Faith is to believe, but not some nebulous, vague belief. Like, I got faith in you, man. It's not that kind of faith. It's not, I have faith in faith. I heard that, and you're like, what does that even mean? Our text uses the terms that you heard the gospel, that you come to understood, that you learned from Epaphras, to demonstrate there was something that the Colossians were believing in. There's a substance. It's not wistful longing. It is certain. It is true. It is factual. Right? Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The conviction of things not seen. Believing what is certain, looking to it, knowing it is true. This is faith. It's believing the truth about Jesus and believing that he is the only sufficient Savior. He is the only way. He is the only one who gives life. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven. There is no other name among men given under heaven by which we must be saved. It's but the name of Jesus. So faith is believing the truth, believing that Jesus is the only Savior and responding in light of that. Responding in repentance. Turning from sin to do what? Turn to Christ. So turning to Christ, it is two sides of the same coin. We're turning from sin, turning to Jesus. That's faith. Turning from the idols of this world to serve the living God. Committing ourselves to the Lord as He is the King. He is the authority. So it's believing and acting upon that belief. It is an active faith. Think of it this way, thinking about faith. This is an illustration that to me is a very helpful one. We like illustrations. They help us to think about things. And this one, imagine being in a burning building. The smoke is billowing around you. You have no concept of what direction it leads to the exit. In fact, you actually have debris that has fallen upon you and you're not even able to get up. Okay, so you're in a burning building, don't even know where to go, have no ability to get up, and then out of nowhere, it seems, a fireman steps in, comes over, removes the debris, picks you up, and carries you out. You provided no assistance in that situation. But yet, if you had tried to jump out of the arms, you're not believing that he's there to help. You're not believing that he's working to carry you out. Now, that's just a simple, small illustration, but it's something that's helpful thinking about. We rest in Christ, knowing that he is the only Savior. That we can't do anything to save ourselves, whether first coming to faith in Christ or keeping ourselves in life with Christ. It is solely by Him. We rest in Him. We look to Him. We depend upon Him. We focus upon Him. We trust. So that was the second principle of the gospel, that it is received by faith. And from faith comes the next principle of the gospel, love. The gospel results in love and is represented through love. Okay? Faith and love are often intermingled or coupled together in Scripture. In many of Paul's letters, he references the faith and the love of the churches as he points out the testimony of the encouragement of life that they have in Christ. The Ephesians, the Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, just to name a few of the ones where he talks about their faith and their love. He rejoices in the testimony of their relationship to Christ. Galatians 5:6 uses the phrase faith working through love. And thinking about that, faith works through love, and this love is intertwined with faith. These two go together. Believing in Christ, the result, the outworking of that is to show love. Love to God and believing in Christ. Love to others. Those who have believed in Jesus will show love. We love why? Because we know the love of God. Because God has shown love to us. We now are able to love. We now have new desires to love. We love, as 1 John 4:17 says, because He first loved us. So it says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The love that you have for all the saints. So this is the love that Paul's focusing on here, is the love of Colossians for other believers. This is a testimony of the gospel. This love is a purposeful love. A love shown to God's people. It's also not a discriminatory love. Because it says your love for all the saints. Not a love expressed for only those who are like you, who are easy to love. Okay? We know in the body of Christ we're all sinners. And some of us have to do more in overcoming the hostility that might seek to rise up there. Because we're sinners, we will sin against each other. But this says this love that's here is for all the saints, seeking to love all those who are people of God. Loving even those who are difficult to love. And since there's an aspect of self-denial and sacrifice within this concept of loving, it's seeking to give of ourselves for the sake of one another. Even those who may be difficult to love. Knowing the reality is we're all difficult to love. We really are. We just try to fool ourselves in thinking we're not. Paul writes that Epaphras had witnessed this love of the Colossians. In verse 8, he says, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. It was a testimony. It was a visible love. Not a love that was hidden, but it was known. And so in this love, there's a demonstration of reconciliation. That in the gospel, we have peace with God, so therefore we can love God. And we have peace with one another, so we can love one another. The wall of hostility, controversy that was once there, the division that was once there as humanity, among us as humanity, has been overcome by Christ to bring sinners together, to grow love and develop love among believers. So we have peace with God and with one another because of what Jesus has done. God's love has been poured out in our hearts so that we can then pour it out upon one another. Having a new capacity to love. And in having this new capacity to love, we have a changed life contrary to selfishness and sin-seeking. Second Corinthians 5 says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. No longer live for themselves. This plays out in that love. That we're no longer living for ourselves. This is a fruit of the gospel. This is an effect of the gospel. It is reflected in love. It is, the gospel is represented in love, showing forth the love of God that He has had for us. This love is substantial. The love that was visible that Paul is praising the Colossians for was not for the fact that the Colossians made a point every day to walk up to each other and go, "I love you." And that was it. That's not what this is talking about. This is a love that was demonstrated. Love that had feet. Giving of ourselves for the good of others. Giving of our resources for the good of others. Focusing upon serving others. Caring for one another. Seeking to build one another up in the faith. Of course, Ephesians is going to come out again today. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about speaking the truth to one another in love so that the whole body is built up in unity and in grace. That love showing forth to see that each one is built up and strengthened. So the gospel results in and is represented by love. So that was the third point. The fourth point. The gospel is radiated in hope. Radiated in hope. We have a hope. It says in the verse here, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So verse 4 and 5, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This hope is laid up in heaven. This hope is a looking to the future, to the certainty of what is to come. Looking forward, looking to what is to come. This hope is a confident expectation and an assurance in the sufficiency of Jesus' saving work that will secure us to the end. 1 Peter 1:3 calls it a living hope, and I love that. It's a living hope. It is active. It is vibrant. It is energetic. It's not frail. It's not broken easily. It's not tossed about. It is firm. It is active. It's not dead. The whole text of 1 Peter there says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." This hope comes from the fact Jesus Christ not only died to deal with my sin, but He has risen again, and He is Lord. His work was and is effectual. So therefore, I have a hope that is certain. I have an inheritance that is kept for me in heaven that will not perish, that will not fade, that will not break, that cannot be defiled. Christian hope, it is certain. It's not a mere wishing. It's a fervent yearning, confident expectation, patient waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises, a full Christ-centered assurance that we have life hidden with Christ. In fact, Colossians 3, Paul is going to write, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will be with Him in glory." The certainty of our hope. Now, hope is confidence in the future, but it's not confidence in the future that has no present effect. If you think about it, confident certainty in the future will help us in the present. Certainty about the security of our life with Christ, of the fact that we will see the promises of God fulfilled, that we will see the fullness of our redemption, that we will be with Him in glory. That has present effects. That is what solidifies and strengthens our faith as we go through trials, as we go through difficulties. Hope helps us to be willing to sacrifice all looking forward to what we will gain. I mean, why would we sacrifice anything in life if what we have now is the ultimate? But because we know what is ultimate and what is wonderful is waiting for us, we are willing to sacrifice all, looking to Christ. Now, we've looked at verse 4 and 5 at these three points: faith,
love, and hope. And so you may have already picked up on this. But Paul here has again listed this familiar triad, faith, hope, and love. These three, they're bound together many times in the Word of God. We see them in 1 Corinthians 13:13, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Romans 5:1-5, 1 Peter 1:3-8. That's just naming a few. Right? These three graces are wonderful principles of the gospel, and they're interconnected. Okay? When I say interconnected, they build upon and strengthen one another. They nourish each other. Thinking about it that way. We are called to believe in the Lord for life and in all circumstances, right? We're called to have faith. We are to bear with one another in love and pursue to show love to one another, to show love. And we are to look forward in hope of the coming of Christ and the full redemption of our bodies. We have hope. But we hope because we believe. We have hope because we have faith. And we love now because we have this hope within. We show love now. We show sacrificial love to others now because we have this hope within. And because we know God's love, we have hope of our eternal hope. Because we know God's love, we have hope. And our hope nourishes our faith in the middle of the trials that we go through, giving us endurance. So we have faith, which produces hope, but our hope strengthens our faith, and love is grown through all of it. We really need all three of these. They all help us in our Christian life. These principles of the gospel, they help us to fight sin. They're key in our battle against sin. Because of the certainty of our hope in heaven, there is a willingness to sacrifice and to turn from the enticements of sin and of this world. This is because we know that we are living for Christ and that we have a living and abiding and undefilable and unfading hope in heaven. Right? So hope helps us in fighting sin. Because of our faith in God's grace that He gives, and faith in the perpetual intercession of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we are strengthened to fight sin and turn from it, believing that Jesus is far more valuable than all the things of this world, far more valuable than any promise of sin. So our faith helps us in fighting sin. Because of our love for the people of God and our love to God, we are willing to contradict sin. Why? Because we see that sin is hostility and rebellion against God. And we see that sin is only detrimental and destructive to our life and the lives of God's people. So our love aids us in fighting sin. These results of the gospel. Because of the hope that we have in heaven, our faith is strengthened to believe that we are not citizens of this world. We're pilgrims passing through. We're strengthened to act on that faith. The Christian life, because of the glorious truth of the gospel, looks to the future, and therefore we're willing to pay the price now. Doesn't mean that it's easy, but we have this glorious gospel, this glorious truth of Christ, and the hope that builds within. The fifth point or principle of the gospel. The gospel is the word of truth. The gospel is the word of the truth. See, if we had hope that was built on some pie-in-the-sky dream, then it's nothing more than wishful thinking, right? If it's based upon some imagined or desired goal, then it is just as feeble and fickle as the whims of human emotions. Hope, though, that is built firmly upon truth does not fail. It does not falter. It said in our text that this gospel is the word of truth. It's not an emotional stirring. It's true. It's not a religious naivety. It's not an imaginative teaching. It's not a groundless philosophy. That's something that the Colossians were dealing with. It is a genuine, real, substantial truth. The gospel is not shifted by our senses. It's not altered by our era or culture. It's not swayed by the day and age that we're in. The gospel is not changed by what's going on around us. It is not imagined by some kind of human intelligence. The gospel is truth. It is God's truth. It is unchanging truth. It is revealed in God's word. It engages our minds, but it does not come from our minds. This is the word from God. And because it is truth, anything else that contradicts it is a lie. The gospel is truth. Anything else that is against it is a lie. So no matter what our culture says, there is no plurality of truth. There is no relativity of truth, that truth is relative. That is not true. No matter what our culture says, there is no alternative truth. You don't have a truth, and then you have a truth, and you have a truth, and then you have a truth. No, truth is truth. It's unchanging. It's unaltering. It is unswerving. So therefore, the gospel, being true, is also exclusive. It forces out all contradictory teachings. It calls out and condemns anything that is contrary to it. It calls for the sole place of priority in the teaching of salvation. Paul himself said in Galatians, "If anyone comes to you to teach a gospel that is contrary to what you have heard, let them be accursed. It is not the gospel. It is another gospel, which in reality is not a gospel." There is only one gospel. It is true. It is absolutely true. And we hold firm to that. That's what solidifies our faith and our hope and our love. Next. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Let's look at the next phrase here. I'm going to start with verse 5. "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's wonderfully effective. The gospel bears fruit. The gospel grows. Where does it do it? It says here, in the whole world and in you. The gospel is having its effect. The gospel is powerful in its effect upon sinners. It is life-giving and active. It is living truth, come from God. It bears fruit, growing within a sinner, a love for God, faith in God, a desire for the Lord, producing obedience and righteousness. It's bearing fruit, bringing forth fruit, and it's growing. It grows, it increases as it goes throughout the world, advancing forward into hearts, advancing around the world. The gospel is powerful to bring change. The gospel is what will bring change. And it does. It's effective for the world. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, to the who? To the Jew first and also the Gentile." Jew and Gentile. Jew and non-Jew. So that's there's no other group out there. This is effective for the world. It is powerful to bring life and to produce fruit in people from around the world. That's encouraging. Why else would we do missions except the fact that God has given promise that His gospel truth, this testimony of Jesus Christ, what Christ has done, is effective to call sinners out of darkness into life. Revelation 5:9 declares the implications of the effectiveness of the gospel. The Lord is praised and exalted, for those affected by the gospel will be from where? From every tongue, tribe, and nation. From every tribe, language, people, and nation. Just think about the Colossian believers. Where were they from? They were from the Roman Empire. Were they Jews? No. Most likely, most of them were not Jews. There may have been a few. Most of them were Gentiles. So you had the Old Testament that was given to the Jews, the covenants of promise, the truth of God, Holy Scripture that was passed to the Jews. The Gentiles were not benefits of any of that. They did not receive any of that. Right? They were apart from that. They were separated. They were worshiping the regional deity of their culture. But when the gospel of God came, to Colossae, it brought life. It came to them in power so that they were, what does it say in Colossians? Later in Colossians 1, it says, so they were delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Delivered out of darkness, brought into life. Think of the song, And Can It Be? The light came in, overflowed our cell, our prison cell, our bondage with light. We rose, our chains fell off, our heart was free. We rose, went forth to follow the Lord. The gospel was not restricted to some geographical zone of Jerusalem or Israel. It came to the Lycus River Valley. And we can rejoice because the gospel has come to Shreveport, Bossier, Houghton, Greenwood, Sibley, Homer, this area. I can't name all the cities because we all have a lot of places. But the gospel has come. And we've heard it. And the impact of the gospel. Think about the impact it had upon the Colossian believers. It changed them. God was working through His truth. And now, as this letter was written, they were being tempted to look to a compilation of regional beliefs. Looking to a compilation of these different deities and philosophies and ideologies that were coming from these different groups. And Paul is saying, no, look to the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. It testifies of Christ. It is effective throughout the world. For all who believe that there is life. So the gospel spreads throughout the world. It's effective. It has come to people throughout the world. And it bears fruit in the lives of believers. Think about this. Do you remember when you first heard the gospel? When you truly first heard the gospel? Many of us heard the gospel for many years and it fell on deaf ears. Think about when you truly first heard the gospel. The power of God that came. Opening eyes. Reflecting upon the impact of Christ's work on your behalf. Reflecting upon Jesus' graciousness, His loving sacrifice. Coming to realize, yeah, I'm a wicked, rotten sinner. And Jesus died on the cross for me. That I could have forgiveness. Think about the power of the gospel as it came to you. Rejoice in that. And when each one of you joined the church and you were interviewed by the elders, some of the first questions we asked were questions pertaining to this. What is your testimony? Tell us about the effect of the gospel upon your heart and your life. Since that initial effect of the gospel, what has changed? What has passed away? What has become new? What is Jesus doing in your life now? We ask the questions because we know the power of God in the gospel. And when Christ has saved a sinner, there will be change. The old will pass away. The new has come. So what sort of fruit is the gospel bearing? Well, faith, hope, and love. Bearing the fruit of that. The fruit of lives that have turned away from sin, put off the old, putting off sin, hostility, malice, lust, envy, greed, putting on righteousness, love, forbearance, patience, kindness, forgiveness. The fruit of deliverance from darkness into life. The fruit of growth in gospel truth. Turning from false teaching, turning to the Lord. The gospel is powerful and effective in bearing fruit. So rest in it. Rejoice in it. Praise the Lord for the power that He has done in giving life. So the gospel brings fruit, but the gospel is also growing. Just think of the early church. Just think of Acts 2. The gospel came. They said, what must we do? Peter says, believe. And many believe, and they're saved. More than 3,000. Okay? Thinking about that. The gospel came forth. And believers were brought into the church exponentially. At the start of the church, From that time, within 7 years, the gospel had advanced from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria into the other parts of the world, into other Roman cities and provinces. In less than 3 decades, the gospel had made it to the capital of the known world, most likely before 3 decades. And that's the testimony to the power of God. I mean, why would people turn from lifelong, ancestry-long deity worship, turn from everything that their culture talks about and believes in? Why would anybody do that? It's only because of the power of God and the truthfulness of the gospel. Tertullian writes this: "We are but of yesterday, and yet we have filled all the places that belong to you. Cities, islands, forts, towns, exchanges, the military camps themselves, tribes, town councils, the palace, the senate, the marketplace. We have left you nothing but your temples." Just think about the growth of the church in church history. That is a testimony of the power of God, the wonder of the gospel. And the very apostle who is writing these words, it's a testimony of the power of the gospel. He bitterly despised Christians. He sought to see them suffer. When Christ came to him, gave him eyes to see, he now became a lover of the church, giving himself, suffering himself for the sake of the believers to see them persevere. That's a testimony of the power of the gospel. Now, in our day and age, when we have seen so many people coming in and out of the church, we have seen church roles, their member role books fluctuating like the waves of an ocean in a hurricane. We've seen public figures who once professed faith in Christ turning from the faith and falling away. When we look at polls such as Barna or the State of Theology, and they're picturing a decline in those who live an active faith, which is usually how these polls term it, it could be discouraging. When we look at all this, we could get so discouraged. We could get downcast. But here in this text, reflect upon the power of the gospel. There is reason for encouragement and joy. The gospel does produce fruit. The gospel does bring growth. It may not be the drastic 3,000 souls in one day growth of Acts 2, but the gospel is growing. Sinners are coming to repentance and faith. It says in Scripture, heaven rejoices when one believer comes to faith in Christ. God's church is marching onward, and through generation, and though generation after generation dies, the church does not go extinct. Why? Because new generations are brought to faith in Christ through the power of God, through the gospel. One generation steps into glory, but by the power of God in the gospel, there is another generation who stands to carry the baton. That is good news. That's encouragement. Preach that to yourself when you're looking around and the things of the news that we may see may get discouraging. Know that God's church is not going to fail, is not going to become extinct, because God is powerful in bringing life through his gospel. In the midst of a time in which the church is under attack theologically and culturally, be encouraged that there is in the midst of this time of theological attack, cultural attack, be encouraged that there's even one person standing and following the Lord. Okay? Be encouraged that there's anyone standing firm. That is a testimony of the fruit of the gospel. Be encouraged that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church's march forward. Be encouraged by each other that any of us in here are continuing in Christ. That's a testimony of the power of the gospel. Every believer in here is a bold and clear testimony of the effectiveness of God's work through Christ. And that leads us to the next point. Number 7, the gospel is about grace. The gospel is about grace. It says, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Understanding the grace of God. The gospel makes manifest our sinfulness. It marvels at the grace that God has shown, and it magnifies that God is the one who does the work. This is the gospel, the grace of God. In fact, in Titus 2:11, the gospel is so associated with grace that Paul writes this, "For the grace of God has appeared." When he's speaking of the coming of Christ into creation, the incarnation, the grace of God has appeared. Christ Jesus came. The gospel is so intertwined, it is about grace. The grace of God saturates and surrounds the gospel of Jesus. It is in the testimony of Jesus' work that we see that God has shown kindness, mercy, steadfast love. We are sinners. The gospel makes very clear we are unworthy of anything good from God. Yet the gospel declares grace. It declares that God has shown mercy, kindness, love. We were helpless, hopeless, heartless, hostile. And yet God came in and gave life. Gave us forgiveness. And just as we are unworthy of any kindness and grace, this magnifies the abundance of God's grace to work for our good and to work on our behalf. There is nothing that you can do to save yourself. There's nothing that you can do to keep yourself in the love of God, in Christ, in faith. But it is by God's grace that He gives to us that we're able to march forward, that we're able to walk in faith. It is by grace that we've been saved, and it's by grace that we will remain saved. Rejoice in this. Rejoice in the grace of God that does what you and I are unable to do for ourselves. Praise God for His work, for His grace. Number 8, the gospel makes ambassadors and faithful servants. The gospel makes ambassadors and faithful servants. Think about our text here. It says, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." The gospel being truly good news does not stay silent in a dark world. The gospel of Jesus Christ produces fruit by the Spirit such that those who have come to know the grace of God in truth want to testify of it, want to talk about it, want to share it. The gospel in this sense is self-propagating. As new believers come to faith in Christ, they're used by God to be the means of the gospel going forth again and further. It is the truth of the gospel that brings life and is testifying of this truth to others that spreads the gospel. Think about it. When we've had a saving encounter with Jesus Christ, we've come to know the truth of God and the gospel. There is a stirring within to testify of the glory and the greatness of Jesus expressed in the gospel. If we've come to have life in Christ, what do we want to talk about Jesus. Why? Because He's worthy. He's wonderful. He's glorious. Think about Epaphras. From what we know, gleaned from this text, and we know of Paul's visit to Ephesus, most likely Epaphras had been in Ephesus, heard the gospel from Paul. But then he goes back to his hometown, Colossae, and the surrounding area. And what does he do? They're worshiping their idols. They're living in darkness. He wants to testify. Look to Jesus. He's wonderful. He's glorious. He testifies of the wonder and the power and the glory of God in Christ. The magnitude of God's great love. Come to know it. Look at this. But also, there's not just a desire to testify of the glory of Christ. There's also a stirring within to seek to share the joy of life and hope and everlasting peace with others, wanting others to come to know hope, life, joy, peace, to know Christ. That others would come to rejoice in the work of God. That others would turn from their sin and be delivered from condemnation. There's a love and a desire that others would rest in Him. Because of the glory of the gospel, it produces a desire to evangelize. And it should be something that we think about to stir ourselves on to do more. Striving to evangelize. Because Jesus is worthy. Because the life-changing truth is wonderful news to share. Because the love of God produces a love for souls. And it is only through Christ that sinners will have repentance and faith. Epaphras is given to us here in this text as an example. We can look at his life as a testimony of one who loved Christ and sought to share it with others. He was a faithful servant of the gospel. He wasn't someone famous. He wasn't even mentioned by Paul in any other letter except for this one to the Colossians. He was simply a follower of Christ and a servant of the gospel. And he set forth a testimony of hope in Christ. We can learn from the example of Epaphras as a faithful, steady, unassuming, loving, gospel-centered communicator of the truth. He loved the people of Colossae and told them the truth of the gospel. And when he saw danger to that, he went to where he thought he could go to get help so that the church would be preserved, so that the gospel would continue moving forward. So there's an example given to us there. So those are the eight principles of the gospel. Now, what's the warning? The warning is this. Paul is writing to the Colossian church. We talked about in my last sermon, Colossians 1, that there was a heresy that was seeking to creep in, calling them to vain philosophies, to be focused upon the senses, that they needed to sacrifice themselves through asceticism to try to earn some kind of righteousness. There was this real mixed up perspective, a worship of angels. But ultimately, the root issue of this compounded heresy was this. It contradicted the glory of Jesus Christ. The right view of Jesus was being torn down. What is the gospel centered upon? Jesus. So here's the warning. This is the warning that's implied in the text. This glorious gospel that is wonderful. Hold to it. Hold firmly to it. Do not give it up. Do not look elsewhere. The Colossian church, these were believers. These were encouraging things Paul is saying. And yet, despite the fact that they had a testimony of love, despite the fact that they had a testimony of faith, the temptation to false teaching, the temptation to look to another gospel was there. So the warning is here, don't do it. Don't go to any other gospel. There is no other gospel. Jesus alone is the only way. Don't be tempted to cast the gospel aside. Don't try to water it down to try to make it more palatable to others. The gospel that is powerful is the true gospel that has come from the Lord. It's not some watered down version that we've made, combining it with other cultural and philosophical views. Do not turn from the gospel. Be mindful of it. Guard your heart and cling firm to it. And lastly, conclusion is this. What is Paul doing in this text? He's giving thanks to God. He's giving thanksgiving. And ultimately, this gospel produces thanksgiving. This gospel is the good news of salvation in Jesus alone, and it is the truth, and its fruit are reasons for rejoicing and praise. So right here, those who are in here, those who are followers of Christ, pause for a moment. Look to your left. Look to your right. Look before you. Look behind you. To those around you who also profess faith in Christ. Reflect on their manner of life. Reflect upon their conversion. Reflect upon their history. Reflect upon their conversation. There's reason to give thanks. There's testimonies of the greatness and the power of the gospel, the glory of God's work in Christ in this church, in this sanctuary. Don't forsake those. Don't ignore those. Don't overlook those. That's what Paul is doing here. He's being intentional, looking at others, other believers, and he's thanking God for what God has done. He's making a point of it. Give thanks to God for the gospel, for the gospel's fruit in the actual, real-life, historical, authentic lives of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. today, for those who are not believers, we've talked a lot about the gospel. Maybe this is the first time that you've heard about the gospel. Maybe you've heard pieces of it before. Maybe some of these concepts are new and you have a lot of questions. If you have questions about this, I encourage you, talk to me. Talk to Brother Paul. Talk to any of the members of this church. We'd love to talk with you about the gospel of God's glorious grace in Christ. Or maybe you've heard these concepts of the gospel all your life, but you never really cared about them. Maybe you've been raised in the church your whole life, maybe even raised in this church your whole life, but it never really meant much to you. You never really believed in the testimony. I want to call you today. Believe in Christ. Pause your thoughts about work. Pause your thoughts about friendships. Pause your thoughts about lunch. Pause your thoughts about what you'll do later today and reflect on the good news of Jesus. Reflect upon the gospel. It's good news. It's news of life and joy, hope, grace, forgiveness. It's good news for all who believe, but for those who do not believe, it is condemnation. It is bad news. It is hopelessness if you reject the gospel. So I end with this from Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray.